I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 15. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 of this portion of what is commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. But as I read this, only part of it was actually given to the disciples in the upper room, because in chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus says, "Get up, let us go from here." And so they're on their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. So much of this instruction from chapter 15 on may be as they are en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the way it seems to me. But anyway, we're in John chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. So let me read this for you and remind you that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good deed. So may God bless the reading of His Word. Jesus tells His disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Well, in chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus has told his disciples that if they love him, they will keep his commandments. Well, one of the chief commandments that Jesus gives to his disciples is to love one another. So if you love Christ, you'll keep his commandments. And if you keep his commandments, you'll pursue loving one another. Now, the commandment to love one another is actually emphasized three times so far in the gospel, in the Upper Room Discourse. We saw it back in chapter 13, verse 34, when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then now in chapter 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment to you, love one another." And in verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." So three times already within this discourse, Jesus has emphasized love one another. By emphasizing it three times, it's almost like he's brought it to the superlative degree. It's almost the highest degree of all. It's like when we read in Isaiah 6, and the angels are shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy," three times, raising the holiness of God to the third degree, the superlative degree. So obviously there's incredible emphasis here by our Lord that we love one another. Love is the greatest commandment in the Bible. Love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is similar to it: love your neighbor as yourself. Loving one another is one of the critical marks of God's people. And although I think we certainly have the exhortation to love everybody, we're to even love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, I think here the Lord, however, is primarily emphasizing that we love other believers. This is primarily what he has in mind. It's kind of like in Galatians 6 when Paul says, "Do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith." So we're to love everybody, but especially love other believers. Now, the importance of this command to love is that, number one, it demonstrates our love for God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, John writes in his epistle, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love," get this, "the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So that's pretty important. Not only does loving our neighbor demonstrate our love for God, or loving one another demonstrate our love for God, it also shows that we are Christ's disciples. Remember back in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So your love for other believers in this church and outside of this church is one of the ways you demonstrate to the world that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And also the importance of this command to love one another is that we need to be reminded to love one another because we struggle with it. I think the point that Christ is making, in essence, is that spiritual maturity and being one of his followers is far more than just being sound in our doctrine. There's a practical side to our faith, because truth should transform. It's like Paul will say, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And where there is little love for the brethren, there is little grace in the heart. Without love, we are nothing. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." In other words, without love, all I'm doing when I'm talking is I'm just making a loud, annoying sound. "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but if I do not have love, I am nothing." And then he says, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So we're commanded to love one another. It is something that the child of God should be preoccupied with all the time. To love my Lord, I must keep his commandments. And the commandment he emphasizes the most is that I love my brothers and my sisters in Christ. Now, this love is not only commanded, we also see the comparison, which helps to lay out the degree and the kind and the characteristics of the love with which we are to love one another. And here he says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." That's the comparison. So in other words, you love one another, you love your brothers and sisters in Christ primarily as I have loved you. This is quite an amazing comparison. Remember, in the Old Testament, the standard of love was yourself. Love your neighbor as what? Yourself. So the standard of loving other people, loving our neighbors in the Old Testament, the standard was the way I love myself. And don't read into this all the psychological jargon of self-love today. This is on a more basic plane where you care for yourself, you provide for yourself, you clothe yourself, you protect yourself, that kind of self-love. But the standard was self. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, basically, was the standard. But now Christ raises the bar. He says, now love one another as I have loved you. So whereas in the Old Testament, the standard of love was self, in the New Testament, the standard of our love is Christ. It's the Savior. That's the standard. And it's an incredible standard indeed. Christ, in the following verses, I believe, gives us three characteristics of his love that are to describe the kind of love we should have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a sacrificial love, it's a friendship love, and it's also an electing love. And we're going to see what those mean and how they might apply to us as we seek to love one another as Christ has loved us in these three ways. Well, let's begin. Look at verse 13. Greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Obviously, there's no greater love than a willingness to die for one's friends. And ultimately, Christ has himself in view because that's about what he's about to go to the cross and die for his friends. The word for friend here is a word that is linked to the Greek word philos, which is one of the words for love. So actually, you could translate this, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for those he loves. But it's used oftentimes in the context of friendship love, so friends would be a good synonym for this particular word. So Christ gives a principle that he himself will fulfill in just a matter of a few hours from now. But love, the love that Christ has for us, his friends, is that he laid down his life for us. He died for us. And there's no greater love than sacrificial love, one who is willing to die for someone else because they love them. Now, what makes Christ's love, which is our standard, so amazing is for several reasons. The first is the quality of those for whom he died, the quality of those whom he loves. Because when Jesus died for us, we were not his friends. At least from our perspective, we were not his friends. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. In Romans 8:7, we're told that we were hostile toward God. In Ephesians, we're described as children of wrath. We're spiritually dead. We're slaves of sin. We were held captive by Satan to do his will. We were not his friends. We did not like Christ. In fact, the Bible goes on and even says that we were haters of God. We were not his friends. We were at enmity with God. We were rebellious against Christ. We continually said no to him. We would not have him to be our master and our Lord. We were not his friends, but he was our friend. And even though there is no beauty in us to attract his love to us because we were marred in the ugliness of our sin, there is no goodness in us to make us worthy of his sacrifice, for there is none good, no, not one, in Romans 3. And though Christ saw every defect, every perverse look, every unkind gesture, every defiled thought, every rebellious act, he heard every unloving word and comment that came out of our mouth. And yet the wonders of wonders, he loved us and called us his friends and died for us when by nature we did not want to be his friend. So the amazing thing about this love, where there's no greater love than one is willing to lay down his life for his friends, is that when Christ died for us, from our perspective, we were not his friend, but he loved us anyway. The second thing that makes this so amazing is the quality not only of those for whom he died, but the quality of his death that he died for us. He did not just die to save us physically. He died to save us spiritually and eternally. He died as our substitute, bearing our sins, our curse, our judgment. He suffered more pain, more agony, more intense distress of the soul than any other death by an infinite amount. There is no comparison. His sufferings and death was his sufferings enduring the equivalent of our hell. That's the quality of the death. That's the depth of his love. Isaiah the prophet gave us this description of the quality of his death. When Isaiah 53, he wrote, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." So there's far more than physical suffering going on here. There's the raw, bleeding agony of spirit and soul while he suffered for our sins. And this is a death, this is a quality of love that we will never fully understand. To describe the amazing quality of his love, the Old Testament, all they could do was try to reenact it on a finite, inferior level in the sacrificial system. You remember in the Old Testament that whenever the congregation would sin, they would have to offer a sin offering, which was, of course, a picture of Jesus Christ. But the sin offering would be, they would go out and they would take a bull as a substitute for the sinning congregation of Israel. And they would slay it. They would kill it. They would cut its throat and drain all the blood out of it. Then they would cut open the body cavity. And with their hands, they would dig down inside among all the entrails and all the organs, and they would yank out all the fat on the inside of the gut area of the animal. And then they would take that fat and they would burn it on the brazen altar as a soothing aroma to God. And then they would take the carcass of that animal and they would drag it outside of the camp or put it on a cart and carry it outside. And then they would burn it with fire in its entirety and burn it down to ashes. And that's just a small little picture of what Christ endured on the cross. And when they burn that animal to ashes, that is such a small picture of the hell fire that Christ endured for us when he bore our sins on Calvary's cross. That is the amazing character of the love of Christ for his friends. That song, Amazing Love, that we love to sing, "How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" David Clarkson, one of the Puritans, wrote this about the love of Christ. He said, "The love of Christ, O boundless love, O the unsearchable riches of Christ's love. This love made God willing to be made a curse, the Lord of life to die a base, accursed, and cruel death. Lord, there was no sorrow like your sorrow, no love like your love. Was it not enough, dearest Savior, that you condescended to pray and sigh and weep for us, but were willing also to bleed and die for us? Was it not enough that you were hated and slandered and blasphemed, but also scourged and nailed and wounded and crucified? Was it not enough that you felt the cruelty of man, but also underwent the wrath of God? Was it not enough that you died not only once, but actually twice in body and soul, and during the second death for us? Oh, the transcendent love of Christ. Heaven and earth are astonished at it. What tongue can express it? What heart can conceive it? The tongues and thoughts of men and angels are far below it. Oh, the height, depth, breadth, and length of the love of Christ." So that is the nature of Christ's sacrificial love for us. But that is the nature by which we are to love one another as well, being willing to sacrifice for our brothers and for our sisters. Our love is to be sacrificial. John in 1 John 3:16. You know, we all have memorized John 3:16, probably. I challenge you to memorize 1 John 3:16. It's just as good. And this is what John wrote. He says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." In other words, you need to be willing to die for your brothers and your sisters in Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what Christ is emphasizing, to be willing to sacrifice for others. Now, there's many examples of people willing to die for others. The first one I think that really stirred me was back in 1982 when that Air Florida jetliner crashed into the frozen Potomac River, and an unidentified middle-aged man, all they could see is that he was balding on top and had a thick mustache. And there were six of them who were outside the plane, hanging on to the tail of the plane in the freezing water, and the rescue helicopter came over and dropped a rescue line to that man who was balding with the mustache because he seemed to be the most alert, the most likely to be saved. And they dropped the rescue line to him. But instead of putting it around himself, he helped put it around another man who had a wound on his head and was bleeding. And they lifted him up and they carried him to the shore. The helicopter came back and dropped the line to that man again, but he passed it on to someone else. And again, he kept denying himself, passing the rescue line to someone else in the water until they got all of them safe to shore. And then they flew back to rescue this hero, this man, and he was not there, for he had sunk in the water and had drowned. And yet he had a sacrificial love and care for those other people that he was willing to die for. Or I remember the story of those two Moravian believers who many years ago went to South Africa to a leper colony. And they were enclosed behind, this leper colony was enclosed behind a high wall with only one gate. There was only one gate by which you could go in and out. And the lepers were all kept on the inside, and of course they could never leave. And so infectious was the disease and so much feared that they made the rule that if you went in through that gate and in among those lepers, you could never come out again, because you may be contaminated with leprosy and then you would infect others. So if you went in, you must stay there. You could not come out. And these two Moravian believers, as they looked through the gate, they saw two men, one whose arms had rotted off with leprosy, carrying on his back another man who had lost his legs. And together in tandem, they were poking holes in the ground and dropping seed to try to raise food for their own survival. And these two believers thought to themselves, "They are dying of a foul disease by hundreds inside that place. We will go and preach the gospel of Christ to them." But they were warned by the people at the gate that if you enter in this gate and go in among them, you will never be able to come out and you will die of leprosy. And they said, "We will go. Out of a love for their souls, we will go." And they went and they preached and God blessed them and they died of leprosy because they loved those lepers in that colony. These are certainly powerful examples of people who are willing to love others. But what Christ is wanting us to do is to be willing to die for others, particularly for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Regardless of whether they agree with us 100% with our theology, regardless of whether they agree with us eye to eye on every matter of doctrine, but we're to love them. Why? Because Christ loved them. And Christ died for them. And so we ought to love them as well. There's a special application, of course, here to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, husbands, the love that should characterize our love for our wives is also patterned after the love of Christ. It's a sacrificial love. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ's love is a sacrificial love. Husbands, we need to love our wives with that kind of sacrificial love. And if you're like me, you sense immediately guilt and failure. But we look to the Lord to give us grace and strength because we're to love them with that kind of love. Well, the first way that we're to imitate Christ's love and love one another is through this sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Do you sacrifice in your love for the brethren? It's a challenge, but it's something that the Lord would have us do. Lord, lead us in how we can better show our love and be willing to deny ourselves and sacrifice for our brothers and sisters. Well, the second kind of love that Jesus mentions in here, which I believe is also to be a pattern for the way we love other people, is a friendship love. And this he says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Notice a couple of things about this friendship love. Number one, it is conditional. Christ doesn't call everybody his friend, but those who do what he commands. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So it's a conditional friendship. In other words, those who are the friends of Christ, and you can argue also for whom he died, are those who by the grace of God have been redeemed and they've been born again and they have the Holy Spirit and they're obeying Christ. They're doing what I command you. And of course, only believers can do that. So it's a perpetual obedience. It's in the present tense. You're to be continually doing what I command you, and it's somewhat exhaustive because he leaves nothing out. Do what I command you. In other words, everything that I command you, you should be doing. You can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, I want to do this, but I don't want to do that. You have to obey me in all that I command you. That's the idea. Now, I understand that our obedience does not make us his friends, but it does mark us as his friends. He makes us his friends by saving grace. But our friendship and our obedience with Christ is marked off by the way we keep his commandments. So it's the mark, not the make. It doesn't make us his friends. It's the mark that we are his friends. But notice something that he emphasizes here about friends. Friends share intimately with one another. That's why he says in verse 15, "I'm not calling you slaves," because a slave doesn't really know what his master is doing, "but I have revealed to you everything that the Father has shared with me, I have shared with you." And so the mark of friendship that Christ is emphasizing here is the importance of communication, sharing with one another. That's what friends do. They share with one another. Now, Abraham is called the friend of God in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. And the reason for that is because God came and visited Abraham and shared with him what he was about to do, particularly with Sodom and Gomorrah. So God shared with Abraham. Abraham believed in God and he was a believer. And God showed Abraham that he was his friend by sharing that information with him. That's the point that Christ is making. And since we are children of Abraham by faith, we share in that friendship with God. And so Christ says, "You're not my slave." In a sense, we still are. That's one of the ways to describe the believer. But Christ is emphasizing here that we're his friend. And he has shared with us. He has shared with us everything that he's heard from his Father, he has made known to us. It's just the importance of communicating. Because, again, that's what friends do. They share things. Masters do not share intimately with their servants, but Christ shared with his friends, his disciples, all that the Father has told him. Now, notice this information that Christ is sharing with them, they don't always get it. Sometimes it's like rain falling on concrete. And, you know, it doesn't penetrate, it just evaporates off. And a lot of the information that Christ was passing on to them, they didn't understand. They'll understand it more later when the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to it. But nevertheless, Christ shared with them and will continue to share with them through the Holy Spirit what the Father wants them to know. And you know, when you think about it, it's a pretty amazing thing that Christ calls us his friends. Because we're described in many different ways in our relationship with Christ. We're his bride, we're the sheep of his flock, we're the body, he's our head, we are his children, we are his slaves, he's our Lord, Master, and King, we're subjects and citizens of his kingdom, we're living stones in his temple with Christ as the cornerstone, we are priests serving under the authority of our high priest, Jesus Christ, we're brothers, Hebrews 2, but we're also his friends. And you have a friend. And there is never a time when a believer should ever be able to say that, you know, I don't have a friend, because you have the best friend of all in Jesus Christ. Friendship love is a great blessing, because a friend is someone that loves you, someone that cares for you, someone that shares with you. It's not always easy to be a friend, because in the book of Proverbs we're told that faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if you're to love one another with this friendship kind of love, it may involve at times that you wound your friend. If you love them with a friendship love, you might need to wound them when it comes to pointing out sin in their life. But a friend can be closer than a family member. As Proverbs 18 tells us, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And a friend loves at all times. And of course, we have no closer friend than Jesus Christ. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me. Foes assail me. He is my Savior who makes me whole. So we have that friend in Jesus Christ, our faithful, loving friend. Now, again, the application is that we're supposed to love other people with a friendship love, with this kind of love that shares, that cares for one another. This is what I think is emphasized in 1 Corinthians 13 again, when Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind. Are you patient? Are you kind with other believers? Love is not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. Well, I'm right and you're wrong. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, when your brother or sister in Christ does something that may offend you, love bears all things. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. A friend forgives. That's the kind of friendship love we're to have for one another. We should love others and be willing to share with them. Not only share our hearts when it's appropriate, but just to share our resources, because friends share. Christ said that he shared with his disciples all that the Father had given him. Friendship love is a sharing love, even to the degree of our goods and our resources. Remember when John is emphasizing this in 1 John 3:17. He says, but whoever has the world's goods and behold his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. That's the kind of love we're to love one another with. We just don't say, I love you, but I love you and I want to demonstrate that love for you. That's the challenge. That's the friendship love that Christ is modeling for us. We are his friends. He shares with us. He opens his heart to us in the Word of God. And we're to have that same sharing heart and loving others with that kind of friendship love. So there's a sacrificial love of Christ that we're to imitate in loving others. There's a friendship love. And thirdly, there's an electing love. And this we see in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. This electing love here is really twofold. When Jesus told his disciples that you did not choose me, but I chose you, there's really two elections that are really kind of involved here. One of them is the election unto the status of being an apostle. And that's even true of Judas. Remember in John 6, verse 70, Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So Judas was chosen to play his own role in the whole betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was not saved, but he was chosen to be numbered among the 12. And isn't it interesting, where is Judas now that Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples? Is he with them? Is he still there? No, remember? We already saw in chapter 13 where he got up and left. So now Jesus is just speaking to his saved disciples. And that's why, secondly, this election is not only unto apostleship, but it's also unto eternal life. It's the election of Ephesians 1:4, where Paul says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So what Christ is emphasizing to his disciples, and ultimately it'd be true of you and me as well, you did not choose me, I chose you. Now, Jesus did not choose them because they first chose him or because they first believed in him. A lot of people have this idea of election that God in eternity past looked down through history and he saw, oh, I see that Alan Connor chose me on that particular day and he believed in me, so in response to him choosing me first, I will choose him. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He says, you did not choose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you. So the choosing is not us choosing him, but him choosing us. And when he chose us to save us, eventually the day of grace would come when he would work his grace in our hearts and regenerate us and take out that old heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And suddenly we would see our sin. And suddenly we would see the beauty of Jesus Christ and we would want to be forgiven. And then I would choose him. And then I would believe in him. But he chose me first. He didn't choose us because we were good. He chose us to make us good, not because we were good. There was nothing in us. But as Paul says in Ephesians 1, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. He didn't choose you because of anything good in you. He chose you so he could exalt the glory of his grace. So why did he choose us in this verse, verse 16? Well, for three reasons. One, I chose you and appointed you that you would go. So he's sending them out. And this is certainly true of the disciples. It's certainly true of us, for the church as a whole. Christ saves us. Christ elects us and chooses us and saves us to send us out. Now, we may not all go out on the missions field, but he chooses us that we might go. He doesn't want us just to stay in a holy huddle. He wants us to go out and be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, to go out among men with the light of Christ and to preach the glory of the Savior. We're to go, to witness, to make disciples, to serve, to be the light of God's truth in whatever realm of influence that we have. But secondly, he says to go and then bear fruit. He wants us to produce fruit and that your fruit would remain. He wants it to endure, to last. Now, physical fruit, I've got some fruit trees in my backyard, and that fruit does not last very long. We can pick the apples or bring in the pears, and, you know, within a matter of days or weeks, they're starting to turn brown and ugly and rotten. But the fruit that Christ is talking about is spiritual fruit, built on the foundation of Christ, which is Christ-produced fruit. Remember back up in verse 5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do what? A little bit? No, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's as His life flows through us that we bear fruit. So He gets all the glory, not us. But we're to go and bear fruit, to build on the foundation of Christ, and to build a temple made of gold and silver and precious stones, not wood, hay, and straw. Works that will endure, good fruit that will last because it's centered in Christ. It's the work of the Spirit of God within us. And of course, if we want our fruit to last, it needs to be Christ-centered and focused upon the Lord Jesus. And then the third purpose is that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. Christ chooses us, He saves us, He sends us that we might bear fruit and that we might pray and pray effectually. So that whatever we ask the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, He may give to us. Now, this is another one of those prayer promises. You're going to have to remember my message of about a month ago where you've got to look at all the different prayer promises and recognize that we have to really keep them all in mind. One of them is, excuse me, one of them is that we have to pray according to His will. But anyway, He wants us to come together and to pray. And pray with the assurance that whatever we ask the Father in the name of Christ, according to the will of Christ, He will grant to us. So we're to go out and pray. We're chosen to pray. I mean, does that not put an importance on prayer and bearing fruit? But praying, coming together, this is a plural you here. So that we come together and pray, because prayer is how God oftentimes chooses to accomplish His holy will. The application, I think, is that when it comes to this kind of electing love, Christ chose us, He elected us. So we're all in a chosen family. That's why Peter, 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a holy nation and a chosen race. See, you're among this new covenant, chosen, elect race. And that should have a tendency to deepen our commitment to love one another because we've been chosen to be a part of the family of Christ. Now, this is challenging, but this is encouraging. But it's challenging because we are all so different and we have different personalities, and sometimes we don't necessarily get along with other believers, if you know what I mean. And sometimes they differ with us in areas that kind of might even irritate us, and we disagree with them, and sometimes we just want to fight them or something like that. And it's like someone said, Christians are kind of like porcupines. They have many fine points, but they're just kind of hard to get close to, because you just kind of, we stab one another with our fine points. But love is not based upon our feelings. It's based upon a commitment of our will. And when we run into brothers and sisters with whom maybe we just don't click, or maybe they're just, you know, they're just different, we need to love them and tolerate them and serve them, remembering that Christ has chosen them to be His friends. He has elected them to be a part of His bride. He has chosen them to be within His body. He has elected them to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. And though there may be things that I don't like about them, I need to love them because my Lord, who chose me and saved me, chose them also. And they're as much His friend as I am. And the Lord Jesus wants us to love in a friendship love, but also love with this election idea in mind, that our brothers and sisters in Christ have been chosen to be Christ's friends. And I really don't have a choice when it comes to loving them. I need to love them. I need to show them the love of Christ. So that's some of the application of this electing love aspect by which we're to love one another because we're in the chosen family of God. Because God has elected and chosen us, and He's chosen them. So I need to love them because we're in the same elect family of God. Well, in conclusion, look at verse 12 again. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And then look at how he concludes in verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. So loving one another sandwiches this whole section. And so since the standard now is the love of Christ, we are to pattern and strive with God's help to love one another the same way Christ loves us. It's a sacrificial love, it's a friendship love, and it's a love based upon His electing grace that has put us all in the same family. This is the love of Christ. And as we abide in Him, as the branch abides in the vine, His love will flow through us to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And if we struggle in our love, which we do, if we find sometimes it's hard to love somebody, which we will, we need to remember that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We cannot love other people the way He loves us. It's His love flowing through us. And the best way to develop a love for my brother is to grow in my love for Jesus Christ. Because it's the more that I abide in the vine, the more I am enraptured with His grace and His glory, then more of His love will funnel through me and produce the fruit of loving my brother and my sister in Christ. Because it really is true, apart from Him, we can do nothing. Well, how do we love one another? Well, we pray for grace to be doers of the word, but we do it one act of love, one encouraging word, one kind look at a time, one after another. Do it one at a time. And may God help us to do that. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So God, help us to love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are deeply challenged and convicted by this incredible emphasis that you bring up over and over again. And John in particular emphasizes this so many times in his letters, that we just need to love one another. And Father, there's always areas in which we'll struggle in this. Personality differences, maybe doctrinal differences, maybe differences in lifestyle or just the way we act or talk or just our mannerisms, Lord. There's always opportunities to spurn and look down on brothers and sisters in Christ. But Lord, you command us. This is not optional. You command us to love one another. And though we fail many times, Lord, we know that you have the love that you can supply in our heart to help us to love one another. So, Lord, just help us to draw near to you. Help us as the branches to connect vitally and spiritually with Jesus Christ as we pursue our relationship with you. And may your love flow through us that we might truly fulfill this great commandment of love one another as you have loved us. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, help us. Lord, enable us. Please empower us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.